For the second time on this Lord's Day, our scripture reading and meditation coming from the Minor Prophets. This morning we heard from Habakkuk. This evening we will hear from Joel. Joel preaching some 200 plus years before Habakkuk. But so amazing, these Minor Prophets, that their message, regardless of how old, are on point. Not only for their day, but for ours as well. Joel chapter 1, let us hear now the word of God. And the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of the great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree also, and the apple tree and all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day! The day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures and the wilderness. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he bless it for his own name's sake. Our meditation this evening from the first chapter of the book of Joel. This world is in a mess, politically, religiously, economically, socially, environmentally. Indeed, every conceivable way, this world is in a mess. And all the messing issues are somehow interrelated, and the blame for each can be traced to another. There's hurricanes and tsunamis, tornadoes and earthquakes, droughts and famines and war, and now an invasion of germs that claim thousands of lives around the world. And modern media makes us aware of the crisis whenever and however they happen. And that simultaneous knowledge, along with the video, increases our sensitivity to the magnitude of the mess that this world is in. And who's to blame? The green people blame climate change. Politicians blame the other party. Those who thrive on conspiracy theories blame Russia or China, the deep state, some secluded few somewhere, maybe even Trump. And it is important to pay attention to these disasters, to take every precaution against them, and to aid those that have been afflicted by them. Addressing the physical concerns are part of the way in which we demonstrate our love for our neighbors. Yet we have to acknowledge that there are needs of the soul that outweigh the affairs of time and circumstance. Where is God in all of this? And as we heard this morning, God is upon his throne. And on that throne, he rules everything that he has created. On that throne, he rules even the molecules that are part of his creation. It is not just that God is overruling the affairs of this virus. This did not take God by surprise. God does not overrule, God rules, pure and simple. God is the Lord of all. He is the primary cause of every secondary agency. That's easy theology. That's easy theology when everything is going well. That's easy theology in the classroom. But in times of difficulty, in times of darkness and adversity and uncertainty, to acknowledge that God is the primary cause, using secondary agencies and secondary means, that he uses these circumstances to awaken men to the needs of the soul. And the tragedy is that man is so blinded by sin that he fails to discern the Lord and he misses the lessons that are designed to drive us to God. Regardless of whom or what to blame, it is imperative that we discern the Lord in times of crisis. And that's the theme that I want us to consider this evening. What it is to discern the Lord in the times of crisis. Joel was preaching to his generation to wake them up to spiritual reality in the light of a physical crisis. Joel, unlike many of the other prophets, does not specifically define the time in which he was ministering. I would argue that Joel was written in the 9th century, most likely during that renegade rule of the wicked queen Athaliah, a time of darkness religiously, a time of political unrest, a time indeed when there were spiritual lessons to learn. And it was during that time of religious and political unrest, that the Lord sent this locust plague. And this locust plague was the crisis that Joel's generation was experiencing. And tonight, as we have these moments around God's Word together, I want us to learn some lessons from the locust. What it is to discern the Lord in the times of crisis. And I want to do this under three heads. I want to say something about the fact of the crisis and then the cause of the crisis. and then the purpose of the crisis. And as we come to each of those heads, I'll be making a progressive proposition that will develop our thinking together. We consider first, then, the fact. And the proposition, very simply, is this. Crises happen. Crises happen. And they happen according to the laws of nature, the laws of nature that God Himself has put in place, the laws of nature that God has set in order, and many things happen. Crisis times, disaster times happen as a matter of fact. But remember that our nature has been affected by the fall, and we are living in a world that has been cursed because of sin. Most disasters can have some natural explanation. Many disasters have some scientific explanation. And all of that still is ordered by God Himself. But in the context of Joel, we have this locust invasion, this locust plague. In that part of the world, locust plagues were not at all uncommon. It was very common, in fact, throughout the entire ancient Near East, and notorious they were for their devastation and for the havoc that they caused. In this particular geographic region, these locusts would often breed in the Sudan, and they would follow then the prevailing wind patterns, either going into Egypt or into Palestine, and they would be able to consume. These locusts could consume their own weight in food on a daily basis. Now, that's not so bad when you think how small a locust is. But when you realize that these swarms could cover 400 square miles, and each square mile would be teeming with 100 million or so of those locusts, and they would reproduce at staggering rates. Some of you perhaps have seen recently the locust invasion that took place in Kenya and saw pictures there was devastating in biblical proportions. Well, I say that was common. That was common enough by the cycles of nature in the time of Joel. So common, in fact, you look at verse 4 and you have all of these different either stages or different models of locust, if you will. The palmer worm and then the locust and the canker worm, caterpillar. All of these most likely related to the same particular insect, but each one in their own particular stage, causing devastation, absolute devastation. The point is that locust plagues were not unusual, and the intensity of those plagues would be according to the weather patterns. That kind of thing happens. Disaster, crises happen. But in this instance, they were happening with a devastating effect. Oh, in our day we have floods and we have fires and we have sickness and we have death all coming at part. It's part of nature. But this particular locust plague, I say, was with devastating effects. Look at verses 2 and 3. Hear this. Hear this. Has this been in your days, speaking to the elders? Have you ever seen this in your days, this kind of a plague? Has this been in the days of your father? This is something that your children are going to talk about, something that they're going to tell their children, and on it goes. This was a devastating, this was unprecedented. This particular plague, this particular invasion that came into Palestine, one that would be talked about for generation after generation. Oh, we have our natural disasters. We have dust storms that happen on a regular basis, but still, I remember in school reading of the Dust Bowl of the 1930s. It was one that made the history books. There are hurricanes that roar their way down the alphabet every year. But then there was Katrina. And I wonder, in our generation, in the next generation, as the Lord tarries, will 2020 make the history books as a time of this worldwide pandemic? I'm sure it will. Have we seen anything? I've never seen anything like this in my day. Oh, there have been other disasters, other infections. We've had Ebola and we've had the swine. We had these other things, but never have I seen in my life, and I think in yours as well, anything to the extent that we're seeing with this virus. This locust army was irresistible. You see the crops that have been destroyed, the livelihood. There was economic consequences. The vines, the fig trees, all gone, all gone. Economic crisis. The livelihood was undermined. It affected religious life. The meat offering and the drink offering cut off from the house of God. The priests could not minister. Later on in the chapter, it says the same thing. The joy and gladness has been removed. The meat offering cut off from the house of God. A crisis that was so extensive that it affected the economy. A crisis that was so effective or such a magnitude that it affected religious life. Are we not seeing that? Are we not seeing that? Who would have ever dreamed that this congregation would have just the meager few that's with us this evening and all of the empty pews? It's affected religious life. We see the examples of it. We see the examples of it. We can multiply examples of these disasters, of these crises that happen worldwide. And because of the media, our hearts are moved. Our hearts are moved when we see the destruction of a tornado or a storm that has gone through. Our hearts are moved when we see the bloated bellies of children in places that are starving, and that even made more complicated by the ruthless politics. And are we not astonished? We're not astonished when we look now at the sites of New York City, other major metropolises where the streets are empty. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? But here we are. I say the world is a mess. I don't have to prove to you this is nothing new. There are temporal consequences, however, that are designed to point us to spiritual realities. So that's our first concern. Just look at the fact of things. Crises happen. But we come to the cause. These, while they do happen according to the affairs of nature, don't just happen. There is a cause. The proposition that I want us to see this is this, that crises happen by divine appointment. Crises happen by divine appointment. To deny this is to deny providence. The providence of God, which is the essential and the necessary corollary to the fact that God is the creator. God has created in evidence of his power and evidence of his might. But because he creates, he owns what he creates. And what he owns, then he has the right to govern and to dispose of according to his eternal purpose. The providence of God, whereby he governs what he has created, whereby he preserves what he has created by the word of his power, all things to the ultimate end of his glory and to the corollary good of his people. The providence of God. Oh, we believe in the providence of God, certainly, when things are going well. The good providences. But in the purpose of God, there are oftentimes hard providences. Hard providences that, by faith, we know are just as good as those happy providences that we experience. We don't define good by what appears to be in the moment or on the surface. There are lessons to be learned even in the throes of hard providence. And Joel is bringing this to our attention. As Joel explains the cause of this, we reach the climax of his explanation at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Joel explains this locust plague that happens on a regular basis. He explains it in terms of the day of the Lord. He makes it clear that this disaster, this time, was not just the cycle of nature. He says, and if I could give a literal translation of what he says at verse 15 to show the beauty really here of this statement as he plays upon the particular sound of the words. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come, as a shattering from Shaddai, it will surely come. As a shattering from Shaddai, it will surely come. The Almighty. This is that divine title, Shaddai, El Shaddai. You know that the names of God and the titles of God are never used haphazardly in the scripture. The names of God, the titles of God, are part of God's revelation of himself. They make propositions concerning his character. They make statements about his nature, about his works. El Shaddai, Shaddai is one of those terms that speaks volumes concerning who God is and what God does. But yet there's an irony in this statement. So often Shaddai is used in the context of God's provision for his people. God's provision, God keeping his promise for his people, God providing all of their needs. It was the name of God, particularly in the time of Abraham. Shaddai, the promise of God, and God's ability and God's power to fulfill and to keep the promise that he has made to his people. A term that so often, I say, is connected with God's provision. But can you see the irony? Here it is the shattering. It is the taking away of that provision that comes from Shaddai. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a common prophetic theme. The day of the Lord, if I could define it very simply, is eternity breaking into time. The day of the Lord is eternity breaking into time. Unmistakable, evident, as God, as it were, lays bare his arm into the affairs and to the circumstances of time. The providence of God is an ordinary work of God. Not ordinary from our standpoint, but when I say ordinary, I mean the providence of God is something that God is constantly operating. He is constantly exercising his providence. Providence is an ordinary work of God. The day of the Lord is an extraordinary work of God. It is a special epic as God, as I say, lays bare his arm to interfere into the affairs and the circumstances of man. Now that interference can either be for blessing or it can be for judgment. And very often the same event was blessing for God's people and judgment for God's enemy. Very often associated with the Messiah and the ministry of the Messiah, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. In chapter 2 of Joel, we are going to have a prophecy there at the end of chapter 2 of what we know as Pentecost. When the Spirit of God, with that massive effusion of presence and power, came down upon the church. That was the day of the Lord. A day of the Lord. But here now in this context, Joel looks at this locust plague and he interprets the devastation of the locust as being a day of the Lord, not just to be explained with the cycle of natural events, even though it may have come at a cycle of time, but it was a manifestation. And Joel, now under divine and prophetic inspiration, declares that this locust plague indeed was a day of the Lord. By inspiration, he could do that. Now, all of the days of the Lord, and there were in the Old Testament multiple days of the Lord, there is yet one to come. There is a final eschatological day of the Lord that would be blessing for God's people and judgment for God's enemy, focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is a day of the Lord that yet awaits us. And there is a sense in which every Old Testament manifestation of the day of the Lord was a picture prophecy of that one that is yet to come. But there are multiple days. And here Joel now is saying, this locust plague. This locust plague is God laying bare his arm. It is God interrupting the events of time and circumstance to teach us a lesson, to awaken us to spiritual needs. He sees the Lord from the locust. From the locust, we are to discern the Lord in the times of crisis. Look at those locusts. God was dealing with sin. God was dealing with sin with a view to blessing. With a view to blessing. There's no question. There's no question that that locust plague that took place sometime in the 9th century BC of Judah's history was a manifestation of this epic day of the Lord. I do not have prophetic insight. I do not have prophetic inspiration. I do not have prophetic authority to declare this virus as a day of the Lord. I don't have that ability, and so to do. I'm not saying that it is. This virus certainly is the ordinary work of God and providence, but it is a harbinger. Is not this virus a harbinger of the outpouring of God's wrath in a day that is ahead? God has made all times. You go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything, there is a time. For everything, there is a season. And then the preacher takes us through those series of times. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to do this and a time to do that. And he goes through all of these times. And we get the impression by the time we read that list of 14 pairs of time that there's a time for everything. And that's the conclusion that the preacher comes to in verse 11 of chapter 3, that God, our King James Version says, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Beautiful indeed, but that word beautiful has the idea of being appropriate. That God has made everything appropriate in its time. To the end that man will never know the ultimate work of God. To bring us to that realization again of our dependence upon God. That our times and all of our times. The time of my birth was in the hand of God. I know when that was now. The time of my death is in the hand of God. I don't know when that is now. But it's in the hand of God, and it can't be altered. My times and your times. Ordained. I know that when my sons were born, both of my boys were born extremely, as they say, prematurely. Prematurely. One 7 weeks, the other 9 weeks. And we had some serious difficulties with them. But it used to always bother me. It always used to bother me when people would talk about my sons as being preemies, as being premature. No, they were born exactly when God had ordained they to be born. They were not premature in the sight of God, in the purpose of God. Our times, all of our times, even these times that defy sight, had there ever been in your day? Has there ever been in my day what we are seeing taking place now? No. But it's a time that God has ordained. And these times and this crisis, this day of the Lord that we see in the locust plagues and certainly a harbinger of the same principle in our day, has to be understood in the light of God's word. God has not left us without a word. God has not left us without an explanation as to why stuff happens and why it is that he does what he does. God revealed to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that natural disasters were a means of spiritual discipline. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and you have these various curses, and God gives them warnings that the Lord will bring this, he'll bring that, sometimes flood, sometimes famine, sometimes drought. Verse 21, the Lord shall make pestilence cleave unto thee until they have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, with a fever, with inflammation, with extreme burning, sickness. Whatever caused those plagues, whatever caused those fevers, God says it's from me. It's from me as an evidence of my discipline to awaken you to the spiritual needs of your soul. Evidence of divine disfavor. And so it was in Joel's day. I say this was a day of wickedness. I mentioned at the beginning that this was during, most likely, I think personally, that's why Joel does not tell us the administration under whose ministry and reign he was ministering. He did not give credence to Athaliah being upon the throne. A wicked woman. This is the mother of Ahaziah. Remember, she killed all of her grandchildren. She killed all of the royal seed with the exception of Joash that was hidden, usurping the throne. And by killing the royal seed, she was doing everything that she could do to thwart the messianic line. Had she succeeded? Had she succeeded, the whole purpose of redemption would have been. But God has a purpose of saving his people. God has a purpose concerning his Christ, concerning the coming of his Christ, that cannot be frustrated by the most of wickedness. And there was Joash. And in the providence of God, there had to be a Joash if there was going to be a Jesus. And he was preserved. He was preserved. And then there was Jehoiada, the priest, that took Joash and his minority to teach him some very important spiritual lessons. But this, I say, was a time of wickedness. A time of extreme wickedness, the leader, and now the locusts came as an alarm to awaken them, to awaken that dark and that depraved society concerning their spiritual needs. Now that's what God said, I'll do to the covenant nation. Obviously in Deuteronomy, he's speaking to Israel, the covenant nation. The USA is not the covenant nation. America is not the promised land. But yet there's a spiritual law here that cannot be ignored, that God brings calamity to warn, to awaken to spiritual needs. Look at the world in which we live, the immorality, the plurality of religious ideas, the rejection of all moral absolutes. What a wicked day. What a wicked world in which we live. Mocking God. How do we respond? How do we respond once we recognize that this calamity, like every calamity, in the hand of God, blessing for God's people, strange that may sound, judgment upon the wicked, but in the hand of God. So how do we respond? How do we respond to the virus? But we come then to the final consideration from our text, the purpose. And here's my proposition. Crises happen. There's the fact. Crises happen by divine appointment. There's the cause. But they happen by divine appointment to generate awareness of God and to move to repentance. To generate an awareness of God and to move to repentance. Joel says, look at these locusts. Listen to their sermon. and the buzzing wings and the fierce teeth, as it were, described for us here metaphorically, of these locusts were to be a sermon. The virus ought to be a sermon. It ought to be a sermon that we need to heed. Oh, and God, let us not be like Israel was. Let us not be like Israel was, that Amos describes for us in chapter 4 of his prophecy. How tragic. Verse 6. The Lord said, I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Famine, there's nothing to eat. The Lord brought famine. But yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And then the Lord sent rain in one place and drought in another place. Verse 8, yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And then there was blasting and mildew, a loss, even the palmer worm. Here's the locust again. But yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 10, I've sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Sickness. There's the sickness and there's the fever, the plague. Yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you like Sodom and Gomorrah. But yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Time after time after time again, the Lord brought some circumstance, some crisis into the experience of Israel to teach them, to awaken them, to be an invitation to repent unto him. But yet time after time after time again, they did not return unto the Lord. And we have then that final declaration at verse 12. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And that was not going to be a happy meeting. That was going to be a meeting in hostility, a meeting in judgment. So I say that as we look at the sermon, as we listen to the sermon of this virus, let us not be like Israel. I remember 9/11. And we thought at 9/11, as people were coming together and singing, God bless America, that somehow this maybe would be that which awakens. But yet America did not return unto the Lord. We've had floods. Even just last year at this time, the Midwest, farms were inundated. We've seen the fires in the West. We've seen the drought in other places. We've seen the storms. We just saw those tornadoes that went through Tennessee. And now here's the fire. Oh, so far, in 9/11, we did not return the floods. We did not return the fires. We've not returned the drought. We've not returned. What about the fire? Will this be a means? Will this be the sermon that God uses to cause us to return? Three directives. Joel says, wake up. He speaks of the drunkards here in verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off, from your mouth. The drunkard. Those that are so, because of their drunkenness, insensitive to reality. But now the Lord has removed everything upon which they depended for their drink. There's nothing for them to drink anymore. They have to awaken. They have to become sober. There's no excuse now for not coming to their senses. Wake up. We need to wake up. America needs to wake up. The churches of Christ need to wake up. Sober up. There's something intoxicating. There's so many things that intoxicate us to make us blind to the issues of life and eternity. The Lord removes those things to make us think. Preacher, in Ecclesiastes 7, I think of this verse very often in my own life. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. Easy to do. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider, think about this, that God puts the one against the other, that God juxtaposes adversity with prosperity to this end, for this purpose, that man might find nothing after him and put a capital H on him, that God in his providence, God in his providence brings together prosperity and adversity to teach us what it is to depend upon him. There's something about prosperity that intoxicates. Economic, physical hardships should sober us up to our real need. And the real need is dependence upon God. It is even grieving, even now, right, as we listen to those that are in authority saying, this will soon be over. Sooner or later, it's going to be over, and we'll return to our prosperity. We'll return to that which for us has become normal. We'll return to prosperity. If that's our only hope, if that's our only sense of what we must depend upon, we are not going to respond as God desires us to respond. You think of your life, I think of my life, personal life, not the big stuff that's affecting the world here, but the even bigger stuff that affects us personally. Has it not been in your experience that it has been in the times of difficulty, in the times of adversity, when you come to know what it is to depend upon the Lord? Why is that? Moses warned the people as they were entering into the promised land, now you're going to get in the promised land, and the manna is going to stop. And you're going to now eat from the produce of the land and the corn, and you're going to know the milk and the honey, all those good things. You are going to prosper in this place, but don't forget God. Why did he say that? Because of the tendency in prosperity to forget God. In the wilderness, every day they had their manna, depending upon God. In the wilderness, every day they marched through those sands with the same shoes for 40 years. Evidence of God's personal protection and provision for them. But when they got into the land, and now the milk and the honey began to flow, and they ate from the corn and the produce of the land, the tendency was to forget God. I don't know how else to say it, but sometimes in our spiritual stupidity, yeah, if we were wise, we'd depend upon God in prosperity. For that's part of his providence as well. But so often it takes the adversity. And Joel is here saying, here, wake up. Wake up to the real need. The real need is not to return back to where we were a few weeks ago. The real need is to turn unto the Lord our God. We must lament. There must be contrition. And Joel uses various images here to describe for us that contrition, which is such a key part of repentance. Verse 8, lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What a tragic scene. What a tragic scene here. One just married. Husband is lost, intense sorrow, desperate need. Put on the sackcloth, this camel hair, goat hair, coarse, uncomfortable, a sign of mourning. Grieve. Put on the sackcloth. You can see that not just for the virgin here, but for all of us. Verse 13, gird yourselves. Get ready. This is urgent. Gird yourself. This is urgent. This is urgent. Lament. Howl. Bewail. Put on the sackcloth. Put on the sackcloth. Coarse. Uncomfortable. A sign of the mourning, and then fast. Fast. 13 and 14, sanctify, set aside, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders of all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Lamentation of fast, calling a fast, and for the elders to come to the house of God, the house of God that had been vacant because of the locust plague. Come and fast. And again, the fasting is not a time to deprive the body just. It's not a time to punish the flesh. It's a time to take that moments when we would normally be feeding the flesh now to feed the soul and to seek the Lord. The church is called a day of fasting and prayer, and that's good. That's biblical. This is what Joel was ordering for the people of his day. This is what was to be done for the locust plague. It is what ought to be done for this virus plague. Priving the things of time to seek the face of God. And then to call upon the Lord. We are to wake up, we are to lament, and we are to call on the Lord. Call a solemn assembly, a convocation for a special need. But then cry. Do you see it there in verse 14? Cry unto the Lord. The word for cry there is a call for help. It's a call that comes from a disturbed heart, an expression of that felt need. Verse 19 tells us that we'll cry unto thee as well. A different word for cry, translated the same, but a different word. O Lord, to thee will I cry. Here's the prayer of supplication. Here's the prayer of supplication as we take our need. Oh, we express to God our desires and our contrition and our sadness and our concerns and our anxiety. We confess as we cry to the Lord for help. Our help is in His name. But then we make our supplications. We make our supplications unto Him. Prayer. Prayer. In many ways, prayer is an index to how much you really depend upon God. We get so used sometimes to all of our Christian jargon. We know what to say, and we've got our little phrases that we use so often among ourselves. What does it mean to depend upon God? What does it mean? I submit to you that at least an index to how much we depend upon God is how much we pray. If we don't pray, then don't talk to me about depending upon God. You're not. If we are depending upon God, we are going to seek His face. We're going to supplicate Him for every need. This is a time. This is a time to cry. unto the Lord. A time for believers, a time for us to cry, to call to the name of our God. And part of that for which we ought to be crying is for the conversion now, that this crisis that we are experiencing now would be a means not of hatred and not of animosity and not blaming each other, not blaming this, but a time to see that these must seek the Lord. This ought to be a great time for evangelism. In whatever ways we can have contact, in whatever ways that we can, by our actions and by our word, by to see sinners waking up to the reality of spiritual need. I'm not a doomsday prophet, but I do declare on the authority of God's word that crises are a means that God uses to knock out every prop of self-dependence, of self-reliance, of self-religion. If this virus has done anything, it has demonstrated that we are out of control, that we have absolutely no control over what is happening. There seems to be no hope, but thankfully, after Joel chapter 1, there's Joel chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Joel warns them of an even greater devastation that is to come. And there is then one of the most explicit invitations to repent that we have recorded anywhere in the Bible. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him. He relents of the evil, of the disaster. Who knows if he will return and repent, relent, and leave a blessing. The threat of judgment, the crisis gives way now to an invitation to repent. And at least in Joel's day, there is the evidence that that repentance took place. Verse 18 is a transition. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. It's really a past tense. A past tense. Then the Lord has been jealous for his land and has pitied his people, which indicates that there has been some degree of repentance, and that leads then to this wonderful statement at verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, that great army that I sent. A restoration. Yes, there will be a restoration, even of the physical blessings. But even more so, the prospect of the spiritual blessing, because the next stage of that blessing was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost as God pours out his Spirit. There's hope. This virus invasion, this army of bugs, of germs, under God's control, it's a sermon to which we ought to respond in repentance and faith, in hope. Will we learn? Will we learn? Or will this virus simply be added to that other list? 9/11, fires and floods and disasters, and yet no repentance. Now, if the Lord tarries, and will the virus be in that list, yet they did not return unto me, saith the Lord? May it not be for us, our land, our nation. That sober declaration, now, O Israel, prepare to meet the Lord. There's hope. But our hope is not found in the plans of man, the policies of state. Our hope, our only hope, is in the Lord. Amen. O Lord, we come before Thee with the acknowledgement that Thou art the one true and living God, that Thou art sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, that Thou dost rule the nations of the earth, and Thou dost rule the molecules of germs in Thy hand. O Lord, use this as a means of awakening sinners to spiritual reality. Use this as a means of bringing Thy people once again to greater dependence and reliance upon Thee. Lord, may this hard providence work to Thy glory and the good of Thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.